to where we were last time in the book of Hebrews chapter 1. We're still there. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We're in the same passage, we're in the same verses. Somebody remarked last week, they're not here this morning, but they remarked they've been away for a few weeks, and one wife whispered to her husband, we've been away for 4 weeks, and we come back and we haven't made much progression from where we were. But there's so much. This is a marvelous chapter, a marvelous few verses in the introduction to this great epistle. Now we read here in verse 3, the end of verse 3, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That Jesus, after he had performed his grand mission and purpose as the Messiah of God, is enthroned at the right hand of God. This is one of our very earliest affirmations in the Christian faith itself. Because each and every Lord's Day, as we begin our service, we begin by confessing, among other things, we believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, our Lord, who ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. This statement, derived from Scripture, was deemed so important and essential that it was included among the summary and fundamental truths of Scripture that we should recite in the most ancient of all our creeds, the Apostles' Creed. And so how many times have we thought about that little statement in the creed and that statement here that is included as a summary statement of the seven great things that the Lord Jesus Christ is and has done for us as the Messiah of God. Even Christ himself in the book of Luke, and Luke the 22nd chapter and verse 69 speaks of this great event, speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those around about him. He says, afterwards ye shall see the Son of Man sit at the right hand of the power on high, or the power of God. This chapter further describes and develops and amplifies this great truth in verse 13. Look at verse 13 of this first chapter, when the apostle says by the Holy Spirit, making a contrast and a comparison between the Son of God as the Messiah and his supremacy and his excellency even over all other things, in particular the angels, says in verse 13, but to which of the angels said he, that is, said the Father, said God the Father, he at any time sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Because we recognize this is a quotation from the Old Testament. This is a quotation from the great psalmist and King David in Psalm 110 verse 1, when David speaks not of himself, but speaks prophetically of his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says there, the Lord, notice that, Psalm 110, the Lord, that is Jehovah, the covenant God, has said unto my Lord, recognizing one who would be greater than David, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is the language, symbolic language certainly, but it's the language of exaltation. It's the language of supremacy. It's the language that speaks of the great reward that the Father, God the Father, gives unto his Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, for a reward in accomplishing the work he was set to accomplish on the cross for us. It's a great statement. Now, of course, this statement flows, we recognize, as we consider together not only just this statement, but all of that which is said already concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. This statement flows from and follows immediately after the previous statement speaking about the redemptive nature of Christ's ministry. The fact that he did what he was called to do, and he finished it, and he satisfied the plan and purpose of God in redeeming to himself a people, bringing forgiveness to their sins by taking upon himself, in himself, and by himself as their sacrifice and being made sin for them. We see that. When he had by himself purged our sin, he sat down. The setting, or what we call the session, this is what we call the session of Christ. And really, when we're looking at this doctrine or this truth of Scripture, we speak about the session of Christ, we recognize it's all part and parcel of the redemptive work and plan and purpose in the ministry of Christ, not as the eternal God or the second person of the Holy Trinity, but as the mediator, the one who is appointed and anointed as the Christ of God, the man Jesus Christ, who himself not only died for our sins, but of course we recognize the whole of the embrace of the gospel and the importance in the epistles, and particularly in the outworking of the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts, the resurrection of Christ. But the resurrection of Christ is seen again as only not the end, but only a means to the end. The resurrection is a means to the end of the ascension. And the ascension of Christ into glory, the ascension of Christ into heaven, which certainly is prophesied in the Old Testament and referred to many times in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so beautifully laid out for us in the book of Acts chapter 1, as Christ ascended into heaven. We read that as the disciples waited upon the Lord in verse 9 of Acts chapter 1. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now the ascension again, when we speak of the death of Christ, we should never speak of it apart from the resurrection. When we speak of the resurrection, of course we recognize it's the continuation of the resurrection. And it is, among many things, of course, a proof or evidence that the work of Christ was accepted by the Father in his substitutionary character, his representative character. in his mediatorial reign and ministry and work. Jesus gave himself a ransom for our sin. Now we hinted at this. We hinted at the ascension a little bit last week when we were making comparison between the work of Aaron, the high priest in the Old Testament, and the priests, high priests that would follow him by divine appointment and ordination as they entered into the holiness of all, the Holy of Holies, with the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb was slain as a type and as a picture and as a representative, of course, of the great Lamb, the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb that would be slain for our sin. But that wasn't the end, was it? That wasn't the end in itself. It goes on, and we certainly made mention of that as I read, hinted at it, certainly, as I read from the book of Hebrews again, chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. Let me read that again in your hearing when it speaks about the shed blood. And then we read in 11, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. We see the excellency of Christ as the real over against the type. He is the antitype. Neither by the blood of bulls and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now that's part and parcel, not the total picture of the ascension. It was necessary for he who represented us in his death and was raised again the third day for our justification to appear in the very presence of God on our behalf with a sacrifice. And so as the high priest entered into the presence of God, so the Son of God in his office and his character as the God-man, as the mediator, as our representative and our head, enters the presence of him who is holy, just, and undefiled, God the Father. And we see that here in chapter 9. We see it again, of course, in chapter 10 when we read in verse 11 and 12, every priest standeth daily ministering and oftentimes the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down, not only indicating one, that the work was completed, it was finished, nothing to be added to. It was completely satisfying all the requirements that God had laid out even before the foundation of the world. But notice when it says he sat down, it says he sits down in verse 12 at the right hand of God. He sits down at the right hand of God, the right hand of the Father. Now this is a position not only of excellence, it's a position of reward. But as we see this idea developed in Scripture, we recognize not only is he speaking about completion and fulfillment and satisfaction for the work that he was charged to do, as the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross declared it was finished, but we recognize it's a picture of dominion. It's a picture of excellency. It's a picture that Christ, not as God. Now you have to separate for a moment in your mind. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we've already seen in this blessed chapter and all through Scripture, was the Word not only who was with God, but is the eternal Word that was God, by whom and through whom all things were made and all things are maintained and sustained. But this is not speaking about a Christ as the eternal Son of God in his deity, in his divine nature, but it's speaking of him in his human nature, in his representative position as a mediator and as head of his people, the church. And so just as we think of, when we think of the Sabbath day, when we draw it from the Ten Commandments and draw it from Deuteronomy 5 and all that's laid down in the Old Testament, even as we move over to the New Testament and recognize the change of days, a little change of emphasis, as we reflect on the Christian Sabbath, as the Jews and the Old Testament church reflected on the Sabbath, not only were they reflecting, looking back on God's finished work of creation, but we recognize though the work of creation was finished, and now in our Christian Sabbath has been extended, that not only do we think about the rest of the work of creation by God in the beginning, but we find included, especially as we read the Ten Commandments and repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, but as we see the emphasis in the New Testament, we recognize it's all about rest, and it's the new creation or the rest of the work of Christ in redemption. He has ceased from his work of redemption. It's not an ongoing work. It's a work complete. So when we observe the Sabbath, as we're taught, we're at reference to the completed work of creation and the completed work of redemption, the salvation of our souls. But when we say that, we recognize that does not mean that God is not working. Even Jesus himself declares clearly in the New Testament that as his Father works, so he works. For God in his providence continues to maintain and sustain all things. But he doesn't create anything. And the Bible tells us even Christ is working today. In Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25, we're reminded that Christ lives. And one of the things that he is doing in living, that he ever liveth to make intercession for them or for us, the elect, those that are his. He has a continual work, but that work is different than the work of redemption. See, the work of redemption is completed. That's why in Hebrews, the first chapter, and then later on as it's developed in the later chapters, particularly in 9 and 10, we recognize it's a complete work. It's a finished work. We speak of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in regards to and in reference to our redemption, giving you the life. There's an order here. See, there's an order here. It's a historic order. It's a historic order. He was born. He died. Remember last time I said from Hebrews chapter 1. It's given in the past when he had by himself purged our sin. It's presenting it as a historic order. It's the past. It happened. It's a fact. Well, when we go read the next phrase too, again, we're speaking about history. When we're in the whole Apostles' Creed, the first section of it, that first paragraph, is speaking about God intervening in history. There are historic notes that he sat to after he gave himself for our sake. See, he sat down. That's history again. It's past. And because of that historic past that's described, as I mentioned, in his ascension, and his session here in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 and following. But again and again, there's references. It's amazing to see the references. I only have included several in my sermon this morning. But if you begin to look for them, whether they're the words of Christ in the Gospels or whether they're in the epistles, this reference to the reward or the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the session at the right hand of the majesty on high. Actually, Peter speaks of it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, when he speaks about that great salvation that has been accomplished for us. And then he makes reference to the Old Testament. And then he speaks about how the Old Testament prophets spoke of that, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them. There's tremendous ideas, tremendous truth in this one verse, speaking about the gospel in the Old Testament and the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament prophets. And notice what he says, that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the fact that they had Christ in their hearts, they had Christ in their lives in the Old Testament. They were saved in the same manner that we are. They're connected with God in the same manner that we are. And what did they signify? What did they testify? What did they speak of? They spoke essentially of two things. They spoke beforehand of the suffering of Christ. That was a great deal in the Scripture, the suffering or the death, or the essential nature of Christ's atonement. And we've already looked at it in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that he himself purged our sins. But that's not only what they spoke of. They had two themes. They had the theme of Christ's great atonement and sacrificial work, which, of course, was of paramount importance. It was essential. It was necessary that he would give his life a ransom for sin. But they spoke of another thing. And a great deal of what we read about in the prophets, particularly in the Psalms, speak about the glory. Now, this is what he goes on to say. Not only the sufferings of Christ, but the glory that should follow. Because he suffered. We read it again, and many times I make reference to it in various other applications of other passages, when the book of Hebrews looks at the great prophets and the great testimony of the men of faith in chapter 11, and then refers in chapter 12 to that great cloud of witnesses, and reminds us in the second verse that we were to look unto Jesus, you know those verses. But in that first chapter, or the first verse of that 12th chapter, it says that for the joy that was set before him, for the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross. This again is a reference not only to his resurrection and his ascension, which of course is the means to the end, and the end is what? Is the session. Is his glory, is that God the Father bestowed upon Christ, not the eternal God, because as the eternal God it was his right to rule with the Father and the Son from all eternity, but as the God-man, as the Christ, as the head of his church, as the representative of man for the fulfillment of his role in redemption, has set him on high, raised him from the dead. He ascended into heaven and took his rightful place bestowed upon him by the Father, and recognized as the Lord, Savior, Prince, and King. Again, we see that emphasized by the preaching in the New Testament in the book of Acts, in that first and great sermon at Pentecost, moved by the Holy Spirit. Of course, Peter is preaching, and of course he says many things. But if you look at that first chapter, the second chapter, in the middle of his sermon, where he makes references to the prophetic words of the Old Testament, he says in verse 32, "This Jesus." Now again, he's using Christ's human name. This same Jesus, and he's preached about this Jesus who everybody is aware of in Jerusalem and all around Judea and Israel, because he was among us and he performed a lot of miracles, and God was confirming that he was the prophet of God. And you all know the story because you were there. You saw him crucified. And that same Jesus, historic Jesus who was crucified, arose from the dead. There's no question here, no question at all regarding these facts of history regarding the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then, of course, he gives it divine meaning. This Jesus had God, of course, God the Father, raised up, wherefore we're all witnesses. Not done in secret. Therefore, notice this, again, he makes reference to the session, that he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, the right hand is a reference to a special place, an exalted place. We're not looking at a local place, we're speaking of degree. An elevation. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father, this is bestowed upon it. This is part of the promise that God gives. We were to have any class in theology, we would speak about eternity, and we would draw from the Scripture the references that speak about the council of redemption, what we call the council of redemption between the Father and the Son, when the Father gives to Christ the promises to Christ in eternity past in the reference to the covenant of the Trinity and the relationship the Father had to the eternal Son, that he would give his Son as the God-man, this position as the mediator and king. Remember, we began all this by references to almost the last words, or some of the last words that we read in the book of Matthew, that Jesus declared before he gave his great commission, and the assurance of the success of the work of those who would follow after him, that all power and all authority was given to him by the Father in heaven and earth. And here is the time in which this power or this authority or this dominion is granted unto the Messiah, unto Christ, for his work in his resurrection, his ascension, and his session at the right hand. And so it says, therefore, being by the right hand, verse 33, of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. We don't have time this morning. But one of the aspects of the essential reasons for the ascension of Christ into heaven after the resurrection, the fact that he just didn't dwell among men, and his session at the right hand of the Father, was that he would have authority, not only authority, but power as the head and king of the church to give the gifts and the blessings that were given. One of the principal reasons, and we study, and if we're familiar enough with the Gospel of John, when Jesus told his disciples it was necessary that he leave in order that he would send another, one who would come in his name as he is, a comforter. And part of the glory of the ascension and the session is that Christ would send the Holy Spirit and the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon and in all the elect and in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring us into the kingdom and to teach us and to protect us as we in the will of God. So you read on verse 33. Now we're not getting into that. We don't have time. He has showed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heavens, but he saith himself. And then he again quotes from this portion of the Old Testament that we made reference to earlier. The Lord said, from Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. We see it again in Hebrews. Until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, so he brings it to a conclusion, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God, God the Father, hath made this same Jesus, the historic Jesus, who was incarnate, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who was flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, yet without sin. The apostle, by the Holy Spirit, goes great depths into that. Again, in Hebrews, Lord willing, we'll deal with that. He took not on himself the nature of angels, but was made like after Abraham, that he would be made like unto his brethren, the rest of the elect, all in God's purpose, that he would make this same Jesus, who is born, lived, who died, who rose again, and Acts chapter 1 ascended into heaven. This same Jesus hath God the Father made, whom he hath crucified, both Lord and Christ. This is an exalted name. This is an exalted title, speaking about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, in the next, not the next chapter, but in chapter 5 of Acts, he speaks about that ascension as well. Acts chapter 5 in verse 30 and 31. Start verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Why? Because the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on the tree. Him, that same Jesus, had God, not only did he raise him up and receive him into glory, but that he gave him the privilege of sitting on his right hand as the God-man, as the Messiah, as the mediator, hath exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior and to give repentance for Israel and the forgiveness of sins. He's been exalted. He is the Lord. He is the Lord and he is the Christ. He is filled with majesty. He is filled with authority. Paul speaks about it in Romans 8:34. If your fingers can go fast. Romans 8:34. When I say Romans 8, what comes to your mind? All the splendid promises and blessings that are communicated to us in the assurance and those many favorite verses that are ours in the book of Romans, that Christ is acting on our behalf and for the benefit of his people. Actually, when we're talking about the session of Christ, if we had the time, we could go over to Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 7, which is described there, some of which we're talking about, the Lord acting on behalf and ruling on behalf of his church. Not only in his church and over his church, but also in all the nations. So we read in Romans, and you know this, you know Romans 8:28 and then all that follows. And then you go on to read splendid verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who dare? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Not only did he die, but he goes on, yea, rather, that is risen again, notice, who is even at the right hand of God. He's been exalted. He's been given dominion. Look at Colossians chapter 1. I'm reading these things backwards. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Again, very familiar verses. Many times we emphasize the first part of the verse and then the second verse. It says, if ye be risen with Christ. Now remember, Christ is our representative. And as he arose physically, so we arise not only spiritually in life, but also there's the final resurrection, the physical resurrection that we hope in him as the representative head. If we be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Where, why does it say that? Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, which again is another marvelous chapter, begins with speaking about the oneness of our faith, and then dropping down in verse 10 tells us that God gives us the grace, the measure of the gifts of Christ. Verse 8, wherefore he said, when he ascended, speaking about Christ, he ascended, his ascension. He ascended up on high, and he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Why did he give gifts? And by what authority did he give gifts? He gives gifts by the authority of being exalted as the Lord Christ, the head of the church, having dominion. Not only is, now there's a particular role and emphasis on the blessedness and the consequences of Christ's session to the church. But there's also a greater reference in Scripture to Christ's dominion over all things. We'll see both those things. How he ascended, verse 9, how that he ascended, what was it but that he also descended? In other words, Christ, the Son of God, was made a man. And being made a man, after he did the work that he was given to do, he ascended again into heaven. First, under the lower parts of the earth, that he that descendeth, verse 10, is the same also that ascendeth up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. and then the consequences of those actions are seen in the next verses, that he gives gifts, that he gives gifts. But the same thing is seen in the first chapter of Ephesians. You know, this prayer that Paul prays, that we might understand the greatness of the resurrection. Let's start in verse 19. He's praying that the eyes of our understanding be enlightened, that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power, God's power, toward us, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, the power of the resurrection, by the Father in Christ, when he raised him from the dead. But he not only raised him from the dead, that was only the beginning, that was a means to the greater end, and set him, the session, at his own right hand in heavenly places, what? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in the world, but also that which is to come. In other words, all dominion or rule or control or authority has been given to Christ as the God-man, Jesus, the eternal, the Son, not the eternal God, it's his right being God, the eternal Son, but as the God-man in his mediatorial reign above everything. All this, and here all this name, your principality, power, might not be made reference to here, speaking about the spiritual realm. The spiritual realm. Christ is not just an angel, he rules over the angels. Christ is just not another man, he is the king among men, for he's the king over men. Then notice the next phrase, verse 22. And he has put all faith. Now, this doesn't have reference just to the church. Now, there is a particular aspect and consequences and blessings that Christ has had of the church, because it speaks of that. He has put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things, the church. It's his church, not my church, not your church. It's not my rules, it's not your rules. It's not a consensus of rules. It's not of men and by men. It's all of God. It's his will that reigns over us. It's his word, particularly the word of Christ. He is the only lawgiver, and so we acknowledge him. Not only as a king who will come someday and set some type of millennial reign, he is reigning from the Father's right hand now among his people and over his people by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. As Paul later speaks of it, in the book of Corinthians, when it says that everything is going to be put under him, is made subject unto him. Christ is he made me, who were sinners and enemies, who were not subject to the law of God, nor could we be in and of ourselves. He made us his subjects willingly. He conquered us. He conquered us as king. And that is the role that he is performing now as king of his church. He's conquering his enemy, bringing the elect into his kingdom, subjecting them to his rule as head of the church. But not only that, you say, not only that, though they don't know it, those arrogant so-and-sos down in Washington, D.C., the kings and the congressmen and the senators have been there too long, too long, and think that everything resides in their plans and their hopes and their desires, and they're going to have their will over the people. They don't know it, and they fight against it. But the Lord omnipotent, Jesus Christ, rules and reigns, and it's his will being done, and will be done, in spite of it. And he uses even the wrath of men to praise him. That's the all things. This is a sermon that ought to make us shout almost. But we're Presbyterian. Shout quietly. This is one that should make us, if we've been despondent, there's no despondency in this when we focus on the session of the Lord Jesus Christ. I got a couple more pages. I got a couple more pages of reference that we can't get to. But it's a glory. Notice that thrust in the book of Hebrews. That God has spoken finally and ultimately in the greatest of all prophets, His Son. His Son in the majesty of His deity is the one who created all things, by whom all things are sustained, because He is the image, He is God. And as the great high priest, He accomplished what we could not do for our sins. He brought us reconciliation because He Himself became the sacrifice, the altar, the priest. Once for all, satisfying divine justice and bringing His people salvation. And because of that, He has been and is. He's reigning and ruling. And history, if we would be able to go to some of the other passages, that's all the history, it's unfolding. Because there's another day. Go to Philippians. He is exalted and given Him a name above every name. And there's a day when all His elect, who have already and who will be in time and place, brought by God's grace and mercy and irresistible power to acknowledge Christ as their one sole Savior, Head, and King, yet there's another day will be manifest. And that's where history's going. It's moving. Whatever we see being unfolded is Christ actively ruling and directing by His divine presence to that day and that glorious day when all will say and acknowledge that Christ is King. Let us pray.